We are on page 10 in our study on methods of Bible study. How many of you did your homework? I remember you had homework to do. How many of you listen? Well, so far we have a perfect record. Perfectly awful. On page 10, there were a number of passages that you were supposed to read. And since we skipped town last week, you even had 2 weeks to get your homework done. What? Or 2 weeks to forget, somebody said. Any rate, there were a number of passages there that included every place that the related words to baptize occur. And of course, these can be gleaned from the concordances. One of the passages there is Matthew 20, 20 through 23. Let's look at it briefly. I'm just curious, how many of you even noticed this passage? And I don't want anyone to make a sound as to what's going on when I read the passage. Please. Some of you have different translations. Since some of you have the NIV, I'm going to read it to you from the NIV or the New American Standard. And tell me why it's even made the list. Matthew 20, 20 through 23. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Had you done your homework, you would have run across this passage. Where's the word baptized in the passage? It's not there, is it? Why did it make the list? How could it make the list if the word isn't in the passage? What's the list based on, allegedly? What concordance? Strong's concordance. What's Strong's concordance based on? The King James. Everybody understand? See, like I say, if you'd done your homework, you would have looked at this and said, why in the world is that on the list? Since you didn't do it, I couldn't answer the question until I read the passage to you. All right? Now, if you look at it in the King James, of course, you see a couple of places where the word baptized occurs. Like in verse 22, Jesus answered, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? That's three times, right? They say unto him, we are able. Verse 23, and he saith to them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. That's three more. That's six times, but zero in some of the better manuscripts. What about basing a doctrine on that passage relative to the doctrine of baptism? Is that a wise practice? And I'll tell you why I believe it is not. I don't believe we should base a doctrine on a passage that's not likely to be in Scripture, because the people that have done their work on this have been very careful about it. Actually, you'll find other verses in the list that use baptism in this sense. I think the one in Luke 12 uses it in this sense. And Mark 10 does also. We'll turn to Mark 10 then. It doesn't matter. The point is, it is used there, and the way most of these things get brought over is they get brought over from parallel passages. Or when there's a manuscript discrepancy, it certainly appears they were brought over from a parallel passage. So we still have to deal with that kind of usage of the word because it's found in a passage for which there's no question. Mark 10, you have the very same expression, can you drink the cup? Verse 38, I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And then you have another three uses in verse 39 that are just like what I read out of the King James on the other passage. But it is important that one looks at these things, and I think sometimes this is the importance of reading it out of a couple of translations, because ever so often somebody bases a doctrine on a peculiarity of a translation, and if you can defend it in the Greek, that's fine, but it can't always be so defended. And sometimes it's just a peculiarity of a translation. In this case, it's more a difference in the text, but it had nothing to do really with the translation if you make those distinctions. Well, we still have a number of passages there for you to read, right? The homework is still there. We'll give an exam next week. No. We don't do that, but we should. It's interesting how many people there are. They only study the night before an exam, and of course knowledge is quite often easy come, easy go. And that's the way to forget things. Okay, and once you've lined up these passages and gone through all of this sort of thing, you've looked up every reference you can find with the word, that is, the various words that are related to baptize, then I think whenever you do a chunk of work, you probably do this regularly in your job, or you should, if you're in charge of anything at all, you have to take inventory. Where are we? Well, what is our inventory so far on this subject of baptism? Well, as far as application, we're not ready yet. Nothing wrong with that, just an admission. We're not ready yet. By the way, you always wonder, do you go this deeply into every word you find in Scripture? No, as a matter of fact, you study on all different levels, depending on the importance of the doctrine and whether you've got reason to believe that there's something wrong with what you hold on it. Remember the story of the burning bush. Did Moses look aside at every bush in the field? No. They didn't look like they were worth it. There wasn't anything unusual going on. Here was a bush that was burning and not being consumed. He says, I've got to investigate that. And certainly baptism is one subject we have to investigate. But we're not ready for the application. Well, we've collected all the basic passages. Cross-references? Well, we may need more. What about difficulties? Well, we're finding some as we look through some of these passages. There's a ceremonial practice. There's clearly a water ceremony if you read through these passages. Obviously, the question comes up, should I be baptized in water? What's the scripture that says I should be? Line them up. If so, by whom? That's another interesting question, by the way. One of the more interesting things that came out of a discussion we had with the Church of Christ folks years ago, I don't know whether Mitch was there that day or not, but you know, they claimed they left the Baptist churches. Baptist churches taught that you were baptized as a symbol of salvation. They taught you're baptized for salvation. So obviously the question was, when these first three guys left and they baptized each other, by their doctrine, one of them got baptized by an unbeliever. Right? You got three guys, none of them had been properly baptized. That's their doctrine. Because they had been baptized as a symbol of salvation, not baptized for salvation. So the first guy that got baptized was baptized by an unbeliever. And they said, yeah, that's okay. It's all right to be baptized by an unbeliever. Well, you have to ask if that's the case, where's any scripture on that? They could produce no scripture, but that was their doctrine anyway. Otherwise, Alexander Campbell was never saved. And they knew it. They're the ones, by the way, people tend to call Campbellites for that reason. And if you're to be baptized, how? Is it sprinkling, pouring on, immersion? What is the procedure? That's another thing we have to look at as we go through Scripture. What's its purpose if we're to go through a ceremony? And that's a very important thing also, by the way. Where does Scripture give any reason for the baptism? And is it enough on a doctrine? And this is a very important bit of introspection. Is what drives us in doctrine that everyone does it? I think that's what the driver is on a lot of doctrines. There's another practice, of course, we hear a lot about, the charismatic baptism. Should we seek this baptism? What Scripture says we should seek it? If so, when do we know we've had it? That's a very interesting problem, by the way, that all the Pentecostals have. See, that's why some of them have adopted the idea that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the baptism. Because they want to have some way of saying they've got it. You see. So they decide in order to have it, it must be manifested a certain way. Well, does Scripture support that? Does it say that everyone that had the charismatic baptism spoke in tongues? Or does it simply say some of them spoke in tongues? Again, is it enough that everyone does it? And I think an important question before you go any further in any study like this is, are you willing to pay a price? Truth carries a price. It's very interesting, but there were times in Israel's history where one who was faithful to the Lord felt all alone. Whether they were or not, they felt all alone. Remember Elijah particularly felt that way? By the way, all alone didn't mean that he didn't know a single other person, because the record tells us of one that he talked to that was a prophet of God. But he still felt all alone. Are we willing to pay the price? And I think that's really where most people stop with their study. They're not willing to pay the price. And I think there are a lot of prices. Well, we're still not ready to write down our outline. How many baptisms are there in the New Testament? We know there's a ceremonial one. We know there's a charismatic one. We know there's something else called there's something that places believers into the body of Christ, into a saving relationship with Christ in this age. So we've got all of these. And so how many baptisms are there? By the way, if we come up with a list, we still have to ask which ones are for us. And I think this kind of questioning process is very important when we're studying the Scriptures. I think it's very important when you're studying anything. But with the Scriptures having such an important thing in our lives, that makes it doubly important there. It's a place where you can't really afford to be wrong. The doctrine of separation comes into play. That's a doctrine that's, for all practical purposes, been lost in the so-called evangelical community. And that is that there are some doctrines that require me to separate from those who disagree with me on them. Doesn't mean I can't have a hamburger with them, but I cannot enter into a spiritual partnership with them. And I think it's very important we face up to that at the beginning of the study. Ceremonies, by their nature, are creedal. That's just all there is to it. You can't belong in a church where one person says you've got to be immersed, another person says you've got to be sprinkled, and someone else says you don't eat either. There's no way that can happen, because each one, in effect, in his doctrine, is excommunicating the other. We've discussed that issue in connection with the Lord's Supper. You can't really come to a place where you're fellowshipping together around the Word, and one says, you must do the following, or it's not the Lord's Supper, and another one says you can't do the following because that's not what you're to do and that's not the Lord's Supper. There really can't be that kind of thing within the same group. Now, you can always sidestep it and say, well, then we won't have a church. But every time that you enter into fellowship with others, you're doing the same thing. And, of course, we do need an outline and a summary. So let's look at some, let's start outlining the baptisms and see where we go. There's a number of baptisms, or a number of passages, let's not get into the other word, that talk about the Holy Spirit in connection with the word baptize. Let's look up some of these verses. There are a number of them. Look at Matthew 3 and 11. Matthew 3 and 11. And since Baker's book on real baptism is essentially a word study on this topic, I urge you to get it and read it and study it. I mean, that's really what I'm taking you through, is a modified outline of what he does there. Matthew 3 and 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. There's another place where the water ceremony is connected with repentance. We'll say more about that later. We're right now supposed to look at the connections that have to do with the Holy Spirit. After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, there's a baptism that involves the subject of the Holy Spirit. you'll find essentially the same phraseology in a few other verses that I've listed for you. It's not one of these isolated passages. By the way, even an isolated passage has to be dealt with. The only passages that you may not have to deal with are those where the manuscripts say they shouldn't be there. But if a passage is in the Word of God, it's not enough to say, well, that's only one verse, I can ignore that. There's a lot of people that do this, and I'm not impressed with what they do. I remember some years ago in discussing another doctrine with somebody, he had an outline, 34 reasons why. Turned out he was trying to prove the 12 were in the body. And if you came back with 12 reasons why not, he figured he'd won the argument. You know? The Bible contradicts itself as far as that line of reasoning goes. And so if you've got 34 points on your side, and he's got 12 points on his side, he wins the argument, right? Wrong. The Bible does not contradict itself. And when you look at his 34 items, they were so interrelated, it was about two that you had to deal with. But that's how our minds think, nevertheless. So, here's a few passages, say much the same thing. It's very important when you look at these passages that you think about what the sentence means and what it says. What's the subject of the sentence? Well, it says, He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptizer is Christ. And the thing that a person is baptized with, or whatever, is said to be the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that there has appeared in recent years a book by Ryrie where he says, guess what? The Greek word for with here is the word en, or in, and that's also the same Greek word that occurs in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But he cannot give me a translation that avoids this meaning. And the fact is that words have context, and every translation around translates it this way. So he can do all he wants to, not a translator agrees with him. Not a Baptist translator, not a Presbyterian translator, not a liberal translator, not a Catholic translator. I mean, it doesn't matter who they are. They agree with the translation we have right in front of us. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For the moment, it doesn't matter whether that's the person of the Spirit or the works of the Spirit. The point is, the agent of the baptism is the Holy Spirit. We can talk later about whether it's the person or the works, but for now it's enough to notice how it's phrased. Acts 1, 4, and 5. Notice in the passage we just read, that's John speaking. In Acts 1, it's Christ speaking. Acts 1, 4, and 5. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say who's doing the baptizing. It just says who's going to be baptized. But they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says essentially the same thing in Acts 11, 15, and 16. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Again, I don't care what translation you pick up, and I don't care what anybody wants to say about it, every translation says the same thing. I can't find a translation that departs from this, except I didn't check the Concordant version because I don't care to own it. It's so full of real trash that it's not worthy of it, and whenever you deal with those people, you have to use the interlinear anyway. But in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's the NIV. New American Standard. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. King James. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Except for the way the verb is tensed, the way it's, you know, the tense of the verb, they're all the same thing. Whether it's were or are or were, it's all the meanings are the same. Very clearly, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit. So we've made a chart here. Just for you to notice. The baptizer in the statements by John, Peter, and Christ are either Christ himself or they're not mentioned. The agent, the thing that a person is baptized with or into, is the Holy Spirit. So this is not a water ceremony in any of these verses. The body of Christ is not mentioned by them. Another interesting thing in the Acts 2 passage is this baptism is said to be that the results of it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, where all this stuff happened, it's said to be the fulfillment of prophecy. In Acts 2:16, as they manifested all these things, people asked, "What in the world's going on? It's too early in the day to be drunk." And Peter's response was, "This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy." And then he lists the prophecy of Joel. By the way, those two statements, the fact that the body of Christ is not mentioned, the fact that it's fulfillment of prophecy, are not independent statements. They're related, because the body of Christ is not a part of prophecy. So, something that's the fulfillment of prophecy cannot be involved with the body of Christ. Now, another thing that's very interesting when you look at this baptism with the Holy Spirit by Christ into or with the Holy Spirit, you'll notice that the outward experience is very important. These people manifested all manner of gifts. And of course, you'll have that mentioned in Luke 24 and Acts 1 and so forth. The full outpouring of the Spirit brought with it something experiential. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's essentially contradicted on all those points. For by one Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's the baptizer, were you all baptized into the body of Christ. See, so there's the identification with the believer into the body, or into Christ himself, depending on how you want to view it. Let me get 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 in front of myself so there's no problem. Sometimes I quote something I forget. Into one body, so it's the body of Christ itself. The body, of course, we're told in Scripture, is a secret. And as far as somebody being able to tell whether this event's happened, there's no evidence of it. There's an evidence in a holy life. There's an evidence in a changed life. But there's no, you can't look at somebody and say, "Well, I can tell because they're doing this or that, that they've had this baptism of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. We watch the life maybe for a while, and we come to the conclusion that we're convinced a person is a believer. But that's all. There's no outpouring of tongues, no outpouring of healing, no outpouring of other things. So it's non-experiential in that sense. It doesn't show up to the senses. It's experienced inwardly, but not sensually. The senses never show it. Whereas the baptism by Christ with the Holy Spirit shows up with the senses a great deal. Now, I would love that. That's one, really, that I would have liked to have had when I was taking certain languages in college. I hated those languages. They were required for a degree. They no longer are now. But you would love to have had that, wouldn't you? Suddenly you can think in English and speak German. That had been terrific. You see, that's what these people were doing. They were thinking in one language and speaking another. That was baptism with the Spirit. That's not baptism by the Spirit. Now you realize that little chart there is something to which most believers refuse to subscribe. And that's one of the reasons they cannot give an answer to the Pentecostals. Because no one that I know of that's even close to orthodoxy wants to take 1 Corinthians 12:13 away from the body of Christ. I don't know anybody will say that. Not even Ryrie. They'll never say that we aren't baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And all the Pentecostalists come along and say, "Oh, you've been baptized with the Spirit then." And Ryrie can't answer him because he wants to make those the same baptism. And when you can't answer them, you can't stop what follows. then let's all do whatever list of things they want to do after that. But you all understand the differences between these and how really important it is just to understand one subject. And that is, which baptisms are related to the work of the Spirit? And so far we've said at least two. We haven't said only two until we look at all the other passages. But at least two are related to the work of the Holy Spirit. One with reference to miraculous power, the other with reference at least to the formation of the body of Christ and maybe to other things of that nature. Well, more verses on this baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Romans 6. Romans 6 talks about a part of that baptism which is the common experience of everyone who ever believed, which means that even Israel had something like this, though it didn't place them into the body of Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4 is the basis for an awful lot of statements that those who talk about believers' baptism by immersion use. An awful lot of statements. Was there something amusing on the time when it was printed? Well, we are now ready to look at the top of page 12. Oh, do we have an extra 12? We have up through 16. 12 was handed out. 12 was handed out. Now, I know that one person here has it because I printed a whole set this morning for him.
You got it right here.
Okay. It's interesting that certain members of the body of Christ cannot find page 12, since 12 is the number of Israel. Remember numerology earlier? Any rate, we'll assume. Seriously, there is a page 12 floating around. But the conclusion of looking at that chart and other things, of course, is that there are two separate distinct baptisms connected with the work of the Spirit. And we'll just have to print up more copies or photocopy them or something. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And I hope everybody understands, when you get into discussions with certain people about what's called believers' baptism by immersion, the minute they try to prove their doctrine that baptism is somehow connected with being immersed as a symbol of the death of Christ, they turn to Romans 6, 3. So the question obviously is Romans 6, 3 and 4 a water ceremony? If it is, then they're right. If it's not, they have no verse to prove their point. Well, let's notice what it says here, though. If it is, then we clearly have baptismal regeneration. And I hope everybody understands this. And by the way, all it takes is one good debate with the Church of Christ. You'll find that out real fast. Because you see, it goes on to say here that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And the walk and the identification with the death of Christ is called a baptism in Romans 6, 3 and 4. If that's a water ceremony, then the way in which you are identified with the death of Christ, His burial and His resurrection, is then the water ceremony, and it results in walking in newness of life. And in fact, Paul makes whatever he's talking about in verses 3 and 4 the whole basis of a holy life in Romans 6. The subject of Romans 6 is not ceremonies in the church. The subject of Romans 6 is holy living. And if verses 3 and 4 is a water ceremony, then a water ceremony is the basis for holy living, and that's baptismal regeneration, pure and simple. That means that you could never separate the water ceremony from the gospel, as Paul clearly does in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not as the result of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, the whole thought there is that there's nothing visible that happens at the time of salvation, and even the faith we have to believe comes from God. So a water ceremony has no connection with salvation today. It's not a symbol of anything connected with salvation today. Though it may have in the past, it isn't today. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, we're going to say more about that verse as time goes on. But at the very minimum, it means the water ceremony has nothing to do with the gospel. At a very minimum, I think it means more than that. But at a very minimum, it means that. So Romans 6, 3 and 4 is not water and can't be water. Again, remember, whenever you come to a conclusion on a verse, you're forced to follow through with that. You're not allowed, when discussing the water ceremony, to say, oh, Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells me it should be immersion. And then when you're talking about salvation, saying, well, I don't want baptism to have anything to do with it. But what about Romans 6, 3 and 4? Oh, that has nothing to do with that. You're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed doctrinal schizophrenia. You know, this verse means one thing when I want it to do and the opposite thing when I don't want it to have that meaning. And a lot of people have doctrinal schizophrenia. They want to use the verse the way they want to use it and not the way it reads. Now, this baptism makes one to have died, buried, and resurrected with Christ. And I meant the verb tenses the way I put it. Because, you see, Christ died, was buried, and rose again nearly 2,000 years ago. And what Romans 6, 3, and 4 says is that whatever is going on here, I participated in. I participated in something with Christ 2,000 years ago when I didn't exist. And this process, I believe, is done by the work of the Spirit. There's no other way to explain how it could be done. But that's what we're identified with in Romans 6, 3, and 4. And by the way, in Luke 12 and 50, Christ refers to his own death as a baptism. It's kind of interesting. We noticed that in our opening remarks in Matthew 20, but in Luke 12, 50, Christ refers to that. Oh, Luke is missing there, isn't it? That's not Romans 12, 50. That's Luke 12, 50. So the book of Luke should be mentioned in the outline. Luke 12, 50. Well, there's another place where we have a work of the Spirit that frankly transcends comprehension, really. We can believe it's the case that the Holy Spirit does this. It certainly is the basis for walking in newness of life. But it's not a ceremony. And once again, I look at you, unless I follow your life and look at the intensity with which you're willing to obey the Lord, I can't tell whether it's happened to you or not. It doesn't show up in obvious experience. It shows up in experience, yes. I don't want to say these things aren't experiential, but they don't show up in obvious experience, in the kind of thing the Pentecostals keep wanting. They want to have something that's showy. It's not showy. It's almost the opposite. Colossians 2 is another place where this work of the Spirit is mentioned. Notice in Romans 6, aspects of that work of the Spirit are mentioned which apply in every dispensation. And I think that's important to point out, because we could actually separate off two baptisms based on that of the work of the Spirit. One that places us into the body of Christ and at the same time identifies us with His death, burial, and resurrection. And the other, which for Israel simply identified them with the death, burial, and resurrection and placed them into Israel. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And it's a very interesting passage, because things are used in non-standard ways here. Several things are used. In Colossians 2 and, well, we can start off with verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this puts it that way. Another translation says through the faithfulness of the working of God. Either way, it's clearly not a water ceremony. You know, according to this passage, Christ had two circumcisions. It says here that we were identified with the circumcision of Christ, but not the one that happened at 8 days, but the cutting off of the flesh, which happened at his crucifixion. So this particular passage uses circumcision in a way that's used in almost no other passage in Scripture. It's used of the death of Christ. Right? And it says we've been identified with that. And it's done and our identification with it is entirely done by God without hands. And then the other part, of course, Christ was baptized twice, one with water and one in his death baptism. And once again, we're identified with the death baptism. The baptism that's talked about here is not an identification of us with what happened in Matthew 3, but with what happened on the cross. And that's what Paul's teaching in Colossians 2. Again, it's the baptism by the Spirit that places us into the body of Christ that also makes us a part of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it's interesting also that it's primarily Paul that talks this way, and maybe only Paul that talks this way. Galatians 3:27. Again, the same thought, only here it's into Christ. All of you who are baptized into Christ, not by Christ into the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, but baptized into Christ, that's a part of the work of being put into the body of Christ. It identifies us with his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's another verse like that. And then, of course, we come to Ephesians 4. We can't avoid it. What is the baptism in Ephesians 4? What's it say? Ephesians 4, 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I hope you all understand that means one. And it amazes me how many people want more. And some of the things that some of those who would agree with us say about Ephesians 4, 5 is pure nonsense. Let me show you something that's been taught in some of the literature. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. And it's just plain nonsense. Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, and do you know what's taught by some? Leave them in order to go to Ephesians 4. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because if that's what the writer of Hebrews were saying, then we're wrong in what we're saying about Ephesians 4. Right? We're not saying, as some people seem to be saying, that we start off with a platform like Hebrews 6, and then we leave that for another platform in Ephesians 4. Now, they're trying to say it historically. Something started off in Hebrews 6, and they're never clear on that, and then we leave and go to Ephesians 4. That's not it at all. What we have is two different platforms. And the Jews addressed in the book of Hebrews were told that it's not good enough to just stick to the fundamentals all the time. They've got to get into some deeper truths and some things that affect their lives in more direct ways. And in talking about them, it lists some of the things that he calls elementary teachings. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. In this age also we have repentance from dead works to preach, but to the unbeliever, of course, and a faith toward God, which we preach to unbelievers, and believers need to be reminded of instruction. And boy, look at this. The New American Standard puts washings there. They must have found this verse a little bit embarrassing. But the word is baptisms, as the NIV has, and as the King James has. And of course, The Amplified really tries to avoid it. With teachings about purifying, you could read that all day long and never figure out what was being said. Baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There are some fundamental doctrines for Israel. Ephesians 4 has some fundamental doctrines for the body of Christ. Do you realize that right away, if we lay those passages next to each other, we can realize that we have a different doctrinal platform than the people of the book of Hebrews have? How many baptisms in Hebrews 6? Two or more, right? That's what that S is supposed to mean. Baptisms, plural. That's two or more. How many baptisms in Ephesians 4? One. Now, you can dream about it all day long, but one and two or more are contradictory. I mean, there are people who want to tell us that the Bible is full of paradoxes that are not resolvable. A paradox that's not resolvable is a contradiction. And there's no way that you can believe a contradiction. You cannot talk about an object as being round and square at the same time and black and white at the same time and in the same way. There's no way you can. And you cannot claim to believe one baptism and baptisms as fundamental doctrines in the present dispensation. Hebrews 6 is talking about one thing. Ephesians 4 is talking about another. But when you look at Ephesians 4 and you look at Paul's letters, you have to ask which baptism is the one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's unmistakable in its meaning. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Its meaning is unmistakable. If that is the baptism for today, where is the place for water? It doesn't exist. And you look at Romans 6. If that's not water, and it's not, where is the place for water if there's only one? And the more you look at the list, the more trouble you have in trying to add water to our list. The water is clearly a part of the list in Hebrews 6. And this may be even more interesting if Paul were the author of Hebrews in his confirmation ministry to Israel. Because one thing Paul was not, he was not a fool. You see. Aside from inspiration, he could not write to the Jews about many baptisms and to the body about one baptism and not be aware of the tension between the two statements. So Ephesians 4:5 is very important on this topic. There is indeed a baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ that we have today. That very clearly is not the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Christ talked about, that John talked about, and that Peter talked about. And we're going to have to quit talking about it because our time is up. But notice the various things we go through, and it just comes from looking at the passages. And if we look at a passage incorrectly, we need to see where that is. Now we've got some figurative uses of baptism that we'll look at next time. And I think you'll find those interesting. In particular, 1 Corinthians 15:29. 1 Corinthians 15:29 is the basis for the Mormon statement that you can be baptized for your dead relatives. Do you know that? And the statement I heard was that to keep track of everybody's genealogies, they had a number of Cray computers, and you're probably on the list. Don't worry about it. Somebody's probably been baptized in your behalf. That is, will be shortly after you die. It's kind of interesting, all based on that one verse of, at best, an obscure meaning. But we'll stop there. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth. And we ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our own lives, that we might be careful and faithful to obey it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.